Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turning your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4. In verse 11, the Word of God says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I've learned to be content. This is something that believers desperately need and in some cases never find. I've learned to be content. People think that they look for contentment. That's usually looking for circumstances that are agreeable to me. You do not look for contentment. You learn to be content. Now, contentment is not a natural thing. If contentment were a natural thing, then everybody would have it. But contentment is not a natural thing. I would say there's a lot of believers who are discontent, trying to get on with life, trying to have a life with God, but they are discontent because they have not learned to be content. They think contentment will come through their circumstances. Contentment has nothing to do with your circumstances. Please understand that. Contentment has nothing to do with your circumstances. The word contentment is autoarches, and it means sufficient for oneself, strong enough or possessing enough to need no aid or support. I'm self-sustained, is what he's saying. I'm self-sustained. In this is your contentment. You are self-sustained. A lot of people do not ever reach the point of being self-sustained. They don't have a life with the Holy Spirit sufficient to maintain them. That usually comes from neglect. I neglect to get into the Word of God. That's the number one reason. I neglect to get into the Word of God. I neglect meditation. I neglect the things that the Holy Spirit has given me, so that I would be self-sustained with Him. The common Christian will do this in the way that the world does it. They will look to their circumstances, or they will look to the people in their lives, and they will want fulfillment or some kind of satisfaction or something from the person or the circumstance. God did not design us that way. But that is the normal thing for people to do. It is an error. If I am looking towards circumstances to somehow satisfy me, then I will get very frustrated with my circumstances. If I look to people to somehow satisfy me, I'll get angry with the people. Because they're not capable, neither the circumstance nor the person is capable of producing satisfaction, contentment in my life. The person who has contentment is self-sustained. That means they've got a vertical relationship with God that is active, that is functional, and that is powerful in their life. You cannot depend on your circumstances and you cannot depend on people. I don't care who the person is. You can't depend on your pastor to sustain you. God won't let him. You can't depend on your husband or your wife to sustain you. God won't let him. If I'm looking to my kids to be my satisfaction, or to my parents, or to my friends, or to my spouse, or to anybody else, God won't let them sustain you. Why? Because that's not how we're made. That is actually seeking idolatry. And sometimes we do that, and of course we do it with good intentions. We never mean it to be idolatry. You know, your intentions don't define anything. It's not my intentions. The point of it is that even though I may not be thinking something, but I may be putting my hope in a circumstance or in a person to give me satisfaction. But I'm not thinking that. What will reveal it is my response to it. The circumstance is making me very frustrated. That means I'm looking to the circumstance to provide something and it's not capable of providing it. If I have anger, frustration, anything of that sort, I'm looking to something or someone to fulfill in me what only God can fulfill. And because I'm looking to the wrong source, God is not fulfilling it. And the reason why He won't allow any other source to fulfill it is because He is the source of my contentment. And He's not going to allow it any other way. You get people who get all kinds of problems because they look to the wrong source for contentment. And so they get discontent. It's all in the wrong thinking. I think about a source in a certain way. This source, this circumstance, if it only went well, if I only had enough money, I would be content. You know what amazes me? How many rich people have miserable lives? People have millions and millions of dollars. I just recently read about a famous actress who passed away not long ago. She had a really tough life. But she was filthy rich and had a really tough life. You see, her circumstances were not her fulfillment and they weren't capable. The people in her life, some of them mistreated her and it was a really tough situation. You see, the people in her life were not her fulfillment. Now, I'm not saying she looked to those things. I don't know what she did. I don't know her. But I'm saying she had, despite all her wealth, despite all her fame, she had all the stuff that people think will make you content, and it didn't do anything for her. Why? Because it's not able. That's not where it comes from. The first thing that I need for good contentment is the right thinking with the Word of God. Without that, I don't have beans. And so, I may say to a person, I want you to, and I'm not saying this literally, but you know, this is kind of my expectation, that I want you to be my fulfillment, and that person's not going to be able to fulfill you. And that person will make me angry, because after all, you're supposed to fulfill me. But the person's not able. And God won't let them, because that's turning that person into an idol. We don't think of it that way, but that's what's happening. Now, here's the thing. We want to eliminate vain imaginations. Those are the things that go contrary to the Word of God. We want to eliminate vain imaginations. Now, Pastor Stevens, he had a great statement. He said, there's 10 steps to vain imaginations. How do I get into vain imaginations? Well, there's 10 steps in the process. He said, first, there's stress. You ever have stress? Nobody here has ever had stress. It starts with stress. The stress itself is not the vain imagination. That's just the door to it. Then, that stress becomes pressure. Then the pressure becomes discontentment, which becomes need, which becomes anger, which goes to fault finding, then accusation, then separation, division, and in the end, conspiracy. And then he went on to say, when we react against the Word of God, we exalt our feelings and opinions above the doctrine preached from the pulpit. In the end, there's a manifestation of an internal conspiracy that divides friendships, relationships, marriages, and churches. It started with this. There was pressure that got to be stress, and that led to discontentment. There's a cascade of events. The end result of discontentment is division. But it's not anyone but me that can deal with my discontentment. I have to go to God and receive the right provision for my discontentment. If I have it, in order to be content, I have to go to God so that I don't enter into discontentment. If I don't go to God and receive the right provision, I will enter into discontentment. I'm not going to have any other option. It's just the way we humans are. Now, the Word of God says in Hebrews 13, in verse 5, let your manner of life be without love of money, being satisfied or content. I'm reading the Kenneth Weiss translation. Being satisfied with your present circumstances. For he himself has said, and the statement is on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. So that being of good courage, we are saying, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what shall man do to me? That word, satisfied, content, is related, it has the same root as the other word, content. That's what makes it that self-sustaining quality. But here it's archaeomenoi, which means to possess unfailing strength, to suffice, to be strong enough. And so, not only am I self-sustained, within me, I have enough strength. Now, we know that without Christ, we can do nothing. But yet at the same time, Paul is saying, in us is enough strength. And in having enough strength within yourself, you have contentment. So, the question then becomes, do I have enough strength within myself? And sometimes the answer is yes. But at least just as equally, the answer is no. Well, how am I going to get it? We look to the wrong things for our strength. If we encounter a challenge, we try to change the circumstance. If somebody is not meeting our expectations, we try to get the person to change. You can't find it there. It doesn't work that way. No one will succeed in finding personal strength that leads to contentment in a circumstance or a person. It all comes down to the correct thinking. In Philippians 4:11, this is the entry point into contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How do I experience that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But it's really very simple in Galatians 2:20. I don't reckon on myself, although I'm the possessor of the strength if everything is going right. I don't reckon on myself. I don't turn to myself. I don't turn to my natural understanding. I don't turn to my natural ways. That's why people want circumstances or people to become their contentment, or at least their source of it, because they're trying to handle it in a very natural manner. But it doesn't work in a natural manner. What we first need is our oneness with our Savior. That's the entry point into contentment. I am one with Christ. Galatians 2:20. The life that I live is not my life, it's Christ's life. How rich is the life of God? And people say, well, I don't know if it's that rich. I mean, I haven't really experienced it that rich. You probably haven't experienced it at all. Because if you were experiencing it, you wouldn't be saying that. So how rich is the life of God? Well, okay, fine. I haven't experienced it. So how do you get it? Well, my pastor, my husband, my wife, my kid, my boss, my situation, none of the above. You get it through the cross. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. At the cross, in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we become the one new man. Step away from the cross, you step away from the one new man. In your experience, you can't step away from it in your position. But you can in your experience. So the whole thing starts with the cross. It's no longer all about me. Have you ever met somebody? It's all about them. Have you ever had a situation where it's been all about you? I think we've all seen both sides of it. All about me, all about them. Don't do what I like. I'm going to not be happy with you. Circumstance doesn't go my way. Boy, that really ticks me off. Must be all about me. Well, the thing is, Christ is who it is all about. Boy, I wish I could get this into people's thinking. You know what the problem is? It's not that people don't receive the word, it's that they don't apply the word. Apply the word. Apply the word. Don't look to other people to apply it for you. Apply the word for yourself. They don't have the ability to live your life with God. And I don't care who it is. Apply the word in your own thinking. Nobody else lives within your thinking. Apply the word of God in your thinking. Please, don't just listen to a message, amen the message, say that's a good message, I really enjoy the message, and then leave it as though it never got preached. Apply the word of God in your thinking. Wednesday, after this message has been done for a few days, apply it in your thinking. Don't just forget the message, apply it in your thinking. The cross is your first step into contentment. How many people think God is discontent? Can you see God saying, oh, I'm just so frustrated today? Can you see God saying to Michael the archangel, can you finally get it? Do you understand me? How often does that happen? God says about Gabriel, I like Gabriel. Gabriel gets me. Seriously? Isn't this what people do all the time? You're not understanding. You don't get me. You're out to lunch. How is anybody going to get someone who's out to lunch? Of course I don't get you. I don't live in your head. You never expect people to know what you're thinking, do you? That never happens. No, of course not. That's all trying to find something in somebody else. It's not there. It's not there. It's not going to be there. God won't allow it there. He didn't put it there. You won't find it there. You can knock yourself out. You can try all your life. You will not find it there. Why? It's not there. God didn't put it. You can only find it in Christ. It starts with the cross. Your oneness with God is the entry point into contentment. Let me say that again. Because I know there's people who are missing this. Not because they're not listening, but because it's such a foreign thought to some people. Your oneness with God is the entry point into contentment. Your oneness with God is the entry point into contentment. Having the life of God as your life is extremely fulfilling. Your oneness with God is your entry point into contentment. The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace, God says, is sufficient for you. What's your situation? My grace is sufficient for you. There's your next step into contentment. My grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul says, well, then I will most gladly rejoice in my infirmities. Why? I'll boast in them. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient for me and His strength is made perfect in my weakness. Isn't that one of the major sources of our discontentment? We feel like we're insufficient for a situation, like we don't have strength. Yes, what is contentment? Inner strength. I don't have strength. You don't have contentment. My strength is sufficient for you. When I have oneness with Christ, I can also have Christ's strength. Why? Because I'm one with Him. If I'm one person with God, I have everything that God is and says and does and everything else. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. I can tap into that when I go to the cross and I experience my oneness with Him because I'm living at the cross. Life at the cross is a very practical life. Don't just listen to this. Say, yes, life at the cross, I get it, and then leave it alone, put it down on the table, and forget it there. Life at the cross is a very practical life. Life at the cross is where the fullness of life comes from. On a daily basis, Jesus said, you pick up your cross. Have you picked up your cross today? Well, I don't know. How much has it been about today? How much have you experienced the life of God today? Have you picked up your cross today? And that's not to beat people over the head with a cross. Good luck with that one. No, it's a personal, individual thing. I pick up my cross, the other guy picks up his cross. You can't interchange. You can't pick up somebody's cross for them, and they can't get you to pick up your cross. It's an individual thing. We do not replace the Holy Spirit with anything other than the Holy Spirit. In other words, we don't replace Him. Sometimes we try, but we don't succeed. You cannot replace the Holy Spirit. The way that you experience the life of the Holy Spirit is through the cross. Let me say it again. We cannot replace the Holy Spirit. The way that we experience the life of the Spirit is through the cross. Remember something. The cross is not a negative thing. So many times people have this mindset toward the cross like it's a negative. It's not a negative. The cross is the only hope we have of having fullness of life. It's not a negative. It is the doorway into a fulfilled, content, full life. It's not a negative. People say, well, you have to deny yourself, and that's kind of negative, isn't it? It's like denying a hernia. No, it's not a negative. Pastor Stevens also made a very good statement. He said, degrees of morality are often substituted for love and mercy. And he said, the bone of contention is morality that produces self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is the greatest blind spot today. So we get this morality. And people are probably saying, well, morality is good, isn't it? Christians are supposed to be moral. Christians are supposed to be spiritual. And your spirituality will lead you to a clean life. Anyway, sometimes you go into this morality trip, and that leads us to self-righteousness. And that takes us out of long-suffering, patience, and kindness that leaves mercy behind. And I feel completely justified being impatient because I'm self-righteous. And of course, I'm right. So I can be impatient, I can be reactionary, I can be unkind, I can be critical, I can be judgmental, I can be an accuser, I can point out every fault you've got up and down every way till Tuesday. And all of it is self-righteousness. Morality is not a replacement for the Holy Spirit. Morality is often, not always, it doesn't have to be, but it's often a source of darkness. Because it becomes about self-righteousness. Morality is at times an escape from the cross. The Word of God gives a very good example of this. Genesis 37:27. You had Joseph who annoyed the socks off his brothers. He told them about the dream. Probably wasn't the best idea to tell them about the dream, but it wasn't sin either. And he said, okay, I had this dream, and basically the interpretation of the dream is all of you guys are going to be my servants. And this was their kid brother. And they said, like, fun we are. And so they want to kill him. Very nice brothers. And then Reuben says, no, no, let's not kill the boy. That wouldn't be good. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Oh, beautiful solution. Don't kill him, sell him into slavery. And then it says, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. And get this next part. For he is our brother and our flesh. Let's sell him into slavery. He's our brother. And then it gets even better. And his brethren were content. Hey, we got a good plan here. Yeah, it's not really right to kill our brother. But we can sell him into slavery. We haven't killed him. And that makes us feel good in our morality. It's a disaster when a person goes into this moral trip, this self-righteous moral trip. Oh, no, they won't kill. They'll just make you a slave. It's insane. But they felt content. Why? Because they were now in this moral trip, which was nothing more than a justification in self-righteousness of their own carnality. And sometimes that's what morality can turn into. It can turn into a self-righteous justification of my own carnality. And that's why you have people who can be very critical, for example, or hostile, or what have you. Have you ever met somebody, if they were to say a pleasant word, their tongue would fall off? Let me forget this one waitress. If she was to say something nice, I think her face would just crack. Come into the restaurant, she doesn't seat you, she throws the menu at a table. Why is that? Because this person, it doesn't matter how they want to slice it, there is some element of self-righteousness that says, hey, I am who I am, and this is reasonable that I be like this, because it's me, and I'm justified with my motive and my feeling. By the way, never let your motives be your justification. You say, isn't your motive always your justification? Sometimes motives can justify pretty awful things. What is it they say? The greatest tyrants do it for your own good? Or at least they feel like they do. Are you serious? Your motives? Is that the reason? Your motives? I meant well. Yeah, but you blew the place up. Watch out for those kind of justifications. They really do stem into self-righteousness. The Word of God says in 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. What did you add to this world? Nothing. We brought nothing into this world. And it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But you, O man, and then it says in verse 11, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul is telling you the process of contentment. He says, don't try to be content with things, situations, people. It's not going to work for you. If you have enough to eat and you have clothes on your back, you've got what you need. But then he says, follow after righteousness. Okay, you want contentment? Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and then fight the good fight of faith. Follow after righteousness. What does that mean? Follow after right standing with God. Well, that comes in Romans 3:22 by having the faith of Christ. Not your own faith, the faith that is produced in you of Christ, in your oneness with God through His Word. That faith is your righteousness. But the way that you experience that righteousness, in verse 25 of Romans 3, is through the blood of Christ. That's where it starts. Whatever it is, you apply the blood of Christ. That is the ultimate source of practical righteousness. You apply the blood of Christ. You have faith toward the blood. So what happens? Well, people think, well, I fail. I apply the blood of Christ. I understand. It deals with my sins. It cleanses me. And now I don't have to be guilty. That's only half the story. The blood of Christ in Revelation 1:5 cleanses us from all sins. Every time anyone, you or anybody else, in Romans 14:23, fails to operate in faith, they're in sin. So anytime that I encounter a situation that is not of faith, anytime I encounter a person where the relationship between them and me is not of faith, whether it's their fault or my fault, doesn't make any difference. Don't even ask that question, because the question itself is a judgment. But simply recognize that the blood of Christ, with Christ between you, the blood of Christ is also between you. And so, no matter what happens, the blood of Christ is right there between you. What does it do? It cleanses me of all sins. That means that somebody does something, I don't like it, but it doesn't make any difference because the blood of Christ deals with it. You ever find somebody who says, well, I remember you did this. There's a lot of people like that. I remember you did this. You know what that person is? Psychotic. Do you know why? The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. In Psalm 103:12, it removes them from space-time. That means they don't even exist, never have existed, and they're trying to bring up something that's never existed as though it was some kind of a reality. That makes them psychotic. You should title this message, Don't Be Psychotic. Be happy, not psychotic. The blood of Christ deals with it. Why are people thinking about it? Why are people worrying? Oh, this person and I didn't like that. Why is that thought even present? Don't you realize it's not even in eternity? It's not in time? It's not anywhere? It's only in your thinking? The blood of Christ cleanses of all sin. What do I have to criticize somebody about if the blood of Christ cleanses me from their sins? Well, nothing. But you don't understand. These are the faults. Seriously? Doesn't the Word of God say, if God would mark iniquity, who could stand? Be careful about, these are their faults. These are their faults, won't do you any favors. It doesn't do anybody any favors. Why? Because in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, whatever I point out in judgment of somebody else goes back to me. So my statement of these are their faults makes it my faults. So now I can say, well, these are my faults. I'm so frustrated. Why? These are my faults. Well, exercise the blood of Christ. Follow after righteousness. Apply the blood of Christ. Apply the blood of Christ. Godliness, eusebia. The fear of God unto wisdom. Apply the fear of God unto wisdom. Regard for God unto wisdom. What does that mean? I'm too afraid of God. They say, well, doesn't that mean reverence? You're talking about a fear that has torment. No, what you have a fear that has torment toward is what you reverence. I think sometimes we need a little bit of fear that has torment toward God, because that protects us. Do you think that the world would be the way it is if they had fear that had torment toward God? Do you think Christians would say the things they say sometimes if they had fear that has torment toward God? No, of course not. That fear that has torment is the reason why I revere Him. You ever notice that, and this is a terrible example in a way, but it's a very clear example, that people like tyrants, people are terrified of them, and yet despite the fact that people are terrified of them, they'll lay down their life for them. They'll stay incredibly faithful to them. You saw that in the Nuremberg trials after World War II. The guy was an absolute barbaric tyrant, and yet people would not budge in their loyalty to him despite the fact that he was already dead. They'd rather kill themselves than leave their loyalty toward him. Why? Fear. What you fear, you will reverence. And in this case, they reverence the tyrant. Well, you can also reverence God simply because you fear Him. It's not that I stay awake at night being afraid of God. It's that I'm afraid to cross Him. I'm afraid when God says, do not do this. And I say, oh, I can do that. Speak not evil one of another. Oh, I can speak evil of people. Don't judge. Oh, I can judge people. No fear of God. The problem is that you're talking about somebody who has the ability to let your atoms just fall apart. And that's serious. God is so kind. He lets us live anyway. But not always. There is such a thing as a sin unto physical death. And this isn't to be negative. This is just to show us how to enter into that point of contentment. That fear of God is required in order for that contentment to take place. Then, he also says, faith. Okay, so I have the application of God. I have the fear of God that leads to wisdom, and now I have faith. What is faith? Well, first of all, faith comes by hearing of the Word of God in Romans 10:17. So I need preaching, I need doctrine, I need to listen to messages. Do it on a daily basis. You need it on a daily basis. That's one of the reasons why we put things online. And then in Hebrews 11:1, faith is what? The assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So I have an assurance and I have an evidence, and it's not based on sight, it's based on divine expectation built in me because I know what is real even though I cannot see it. Unfortunately, our natural tendency is to go by what we see and what we hear, and we forget reality because we think what we see is real. It's not. You may say it is, but it's not. Anything that will eventually be wiped out is not nearly as real as those things that cannot be wiped out. The Word of God is forever settled in heaven. Heaven and earth will pass away. The heaven, sky, cosmos, and earth will pass away. But God in eternity, the Word of God, the things of God, they will never pass away. Those things are reality. And through the Word of God, you can have assurance and confidence in those things, because they are reality. One of the major reasons for discontentment is you're out of touch with reality if you're discontent. Well, if I was out of touch with reality, I'd be discontent too. That's perfectly normal for someone who's out of touch with reality. Faith brings you into reality. Faith brings you into reality. Then love, agape, long-suffering, patience, and kindness. You receive long-suffering, patience, and kindness from God. You let it flow through you. Remember, you're a vessel. You're not a consumer. You're not a drain of love. You are a vessel of love. If love is draining out of a vessel to the point where it's not spilling over but simply draining out, something's wrong with the vessel. But if love is overflowing from the vessel, it's usually called something like a fountain. And so you want love of God. Yes, you become the recipient of the love of God, and then you let it overflow onto everybody else around you with long-suffering, patience, and kindness. And then it says patience, but that's a different type of patience. There's two types of patience, one with people, one in circumstances. The one in circumstances, which is the next one it's talking about here, that patience is hupomone, and it means endurance. Now, endurance is critical. We don't recognize how critical endurance is. Why? Romans 5, 3-5. Without Romans 5, 3-5, I have no real practical expression of the love of God. I may have the possession of it, but the expression will escape me sometimes. Well, what does it say in Romans 5:35? Well, it says tribulation works what? Patience. Tribulation works patience. Hupomone. Same type of patience is here. Where does patience take me? Experience. Experience produces hope, which is a confident expectation from God. And hope results in the love of God being shed abroad in my heart. So it becomes a practical reality because I have endurance. And then finally, meekness, which is proates, which is gentleness, mildness, and what we call meekness. So it's not just meekness. Meekness by itself is simply humility toward God before Him versus humility, which is humility toward people. So you could say meekness is a vertical humility, but the idea here is not just that vertical humility, it's that and more. It's also gentleness and mildness, which is connected to that vertical humility. So I have a gentleness and I have a mildness because I have a vertical humility. I can be bold as bullets and still be a very gentle person. As a matter of fact, if you're kind of wimpy or weak, then you're not going to be gentle. Gentleness is the result of strength. Gentleness is the result of strength. You ever see somebody who has physical weakness trying to carry something that's very heavy? They're going to be very clumsy with it. They're not going to be gentle with it. So you want that meekness along with the gentleness and mildness. But it all starts at the cross. I'm going to challenge you a little bit right now. I was giving you all these steps how to get into contentment. How many people thought that's what people need to do toward me? Well, I guarantee you one thing. You won't have contentment. Why? It's still all about me. The first step hasn't come in. The door hasn't been opened. God unlocked it. We open it. So the door hasn't been opened for people like that. But if you step into the cross, then there's a pathway you go down and you get contentment. And if you have contentment, you have that strength. And then you can handle pretty much anything because you're self-sustained. And it's not you in your natural self. It's the Christ in you that sustains you. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.